Well, we're here in Matthew chapter 22. We're going to be reading verses 23 through 33 this morning. The same day as what had taken place before, the Sadducees came to him who say there is no resurrection. And they asked Jesus a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So too the second and third died, down to the seventh, and after them all the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her." Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege, the honor that we have of reading your word. That you have not left us into the dark, but you have told us exactly the words of Jesus. You have told us what he said. And you have told us what you expect of us. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that as we examine this passage, this debate between Jesus and the Sadducees, that you would help us to understand, but that you would also help us to understand how you are speaking to us through this passage. That you would work transformation within us, change the way that we think, the way that we act, because of these verses. For it's in your holy and precious name we pray. Amen. When I was a kid, someone once asked me, "How do you pronounce the capital city of Florida? Is it Miami or Miami?" Well, everybody knows that you don't pronounce it Miami, so obviously the answer is Miami. Except that when I told them that the capital city was pronounced Miami, they said, "No, the capital of Florida is pronounced Tallahassee." Well, that's a pretty clever joke, except that as a kid, I had no idea what a Tallahassee was until I went home and I asked my father the joke, and he finally clued me in that Tallahassee was the name of a city which, of course, is not the same city as Miami, but is, in fact, the state capital of Florida. And then it finally all made sense. I finally got the joke, and after much delay, I finally thought to myself, what a stupid joke. Which is, if you think about it, it is quite foolish because neither Miami nor Miami is the state capital of Florida, so it doesn't really matter how you pronounce Miami. It's a false dichotomy. The joke creates a false dilemma of two options saying pick one when neither one is the correct option. Sadly, our passage here in Matthew illustrates this for us this morning because we often find ourselves in situations like this, where we have completely left the correct answer out of the equation and we're evaluating options not realizing that neither one is the right option. Maybe it's out of ignorance, maybe it's out of hard-heartedness, but we somehow assume that the truth isn't the solution and that one of these two false answers is the solution. In some cases, we even ignore the good news of the gospel. We leave the gospel completely out of the equation, as though it has nothing to offer in our present circumstances. It's very much what we've been discussing in the adult Sunday school class, that our basic beliefs about the realities of this world mold and shape what we consider to be possible answers to life's questions. The basic questions about the purpose of life and what is ethical and what is moral and what's the point of this life in the first place. And yet if we've completely left the gospel out of it, we end up presenting ourselves with false options. By leaving the scriptures out of it, we force ourselves to choose between incorrect answers. And that's really what the Sadducees here in Matthew 22 are doing. They come to Jesus, they ask this question, and yet their basic assumptions about the realities of life have caused them to conclude there are only two options. And yet Jesus says, well, both of those is wrong. They come to Jesus asking a question about marriage in the afterlife, and they are really trying to trap Jesus. They don't really care about the answer. They just really want to trick him. Except that Jesus knows it's the very people asking the question. It is the Sadducees who have ignored the truth, not Jesus. Jesus knows the truth. The Sadducees have left out the truth of the gospel. They've completely denied the truth of the gospel, the truth of God's word, which would have been able to answer the very questions that they were asking. The question itself is there in verses 23 through 27. It's a rather complicated question. It's based on the notion of levirate marriage, which was an Old Testament tradition. If a man died and he left behind a widow, it was the responsibility of the dead man's brother to marry the widow and to have children by her. Except that the first child, usually the first male child that he produced with the widow, would actually carry the name of the dead man. The inheritance of the dead man would pass through that first child, and then the brother's second child would be his first child by that woman. That way the dead man's name would continue to be remembered in Israel. That child, that first child, would be counted as his son. The inheritance would continue to pass along through him. The Sadducees claim that they heard this from Moses, which they did. Deuteronomy chapter 25. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married. The wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. The first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out in Israel. So in the scenario that the Sadducees present, a man died and left behind his wife. He left his wife as a widow to his brother. But then the brother dies. So the next brother in line takes the wife. And then he dies, and so on, until seven sons have died. And then comes the punchline. The Sadducees ask, who's she married to in the resurrection at the end of time? In heaven, whose wife will she be? She's been married to all of them. So will she be the wife of all of them? Or just the wife of the first brother or the last brother? And really, to our ears, it sounds like a ridiculous question. Who really cares? And yet, for them, what we have here is an effort by the Sadducees, similar to the Pharisees that we saw earlier in this chapter, to trap Jesus in his words. They're trying to trick Jesus. You see, by the time of Jesus, nobody practiced levirate marriage anymore. This tradition had actually faded out of vogue. In fact, many of the Jewish writings from around this time and shortly afterwards say that you shouldn't practice this sort of relationship because you might end up with more than one wife, and polygamy was to be avoided. So they'd stopped using this tradition. So this is somewhat of a straw man that the Sadducees are setting up here. And yet they're hoping that Jesus is going to answer this question by saying the woman will be married to all of the brothers in heaven, which would be akin to polygamy. And they'd be able to say, Jesus is a polygamist, therefore you can't listen to him, because polygamy is frowned upon. Or, on the other hand, maybe to avoid that charge of polygamy, Jesus will agree with the Sadducees and he will say, there is no resurrection. Then he doesn't have to worry about which woman or which man the woman is married to. He can simply say none of them are married because none of them rise from the dead, which is, as we're told there in verse 23, the position of the Sadducees. So these Sadducees think that they have crafted the perfect question. Jesus will have to either admit to an afterlife that involves polygamy, or he'll have to admit that there is no resurrection at all. Either way, they think that they win. Well, Jesus, of course, sees his way out of this trap, just like he did with the question about taxes. He first addresses the question of marriage in heaven, which, honestly, this passage is not really about the question of marriage in the afterlife. Jesus' real focus is on what comes next, not about marriage in eternity, but that there is an eternity. But just like with the question with the taxes, Jesus has to answer that question first. And so you'll notice that he does. Basically by saying, well, neither. It's not Miami or Miami, it's Tallahassee. It's neither of the options that you have presented. He cuts to the chase there in verse 29. You're wrong. He's pretty blunt. You're wrong. It doesn't matter. Doesn't matter what you're asking, you're wrong. But you'll notice that the Sadducees are not the ones answering the question. Jesus is not saying to them, your answer is wrong. They're the ones asking the question. And so Jesus is saying, your very question is wrong. The whole thing that you've asked is wrong. Because for one thing, says Jesus there in verse 30, men and women do not marry in heaven. So the question as to who she's going to be married with is irrelevant. It's a pointless question. Marriage, human marriage, is an earthly institution created by God for various reasons, like companionship, co-laboring, the producing of children that we read about in Malachi chapter 2, reflection of the relationship between Christ and the church. But in heaven, says Jesus, there is no producing of children. So we're like the angels who don't reproduce but are created directly by God. There's no reason for marriage in eternity in order to gain godly offspring. There's no purpose for marriage in heaven. And I know some of us, as we read this passage, then there's kind of a sense of disappointment. There's almost a sense of sadness, realizing that after death, there is no marriage. There is no marriage covenant. Your spouse sitting next to you will not be your spouse in eternity. And I know for many of us, that's a sad thought. I know some of you have been married over 60 years. That's a very sad thought to think about. I've only been married for 13 years, and it's a sad thought to think about, that my wife is not going to be my wife in eternity. It almost seems tragic, and yet they call that paradise. How can this be paradise? My spouse of decades, I'm not going to be married to her. And yet we need to realize what Scripture says about eternity. Jesus says there in verse 29 to the Sadducees, you don't know the Scriptures. You don't know the power of God. We need to be careful lest we fall into the same trap as the Sadducees and ignore the truth by setting up for ourselves a false dichotomy. Either I'm married in eternity or I don't want to go there. Either I'm married in eternity or paradise is going to be sad because I'm not going to have a spouse. And yet that's not what Scripture teaches. Scripture does not teach us that being in heaven without a spouse is going to be sad. It teaches us that we're going to receive something far greater. Because in heaven, we will be completely glorified. We will be made just like Christ, and even better, we will be forever married to Jesus Christ. He will be our bridegroom, the church his bride. We read in Revelation chapter 21, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, which is the church coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. According to the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, this is what the institution of human marriage points to. It points us to that relationship between Christ and his church. Except that in heaven, our relationship with Christ will be the reality. We will be married to Christ. We no longer need a pointer to that. We'll have it. It will be our reality. We will be married to Christ. We will be experiencing the very thing we were created for. We'll be experiencing the things that our hearts yearn for the most. Fulfillment in Christ. A marriage relationship with our Savior. I mean, just think about that. I mean, those of you who are married, have you ever wished that your spouse was perfect? It's okay. You don't have to admit it. I know it's true. You wish that your spouse is perfect, and yet in eternity, you're going to be married to a perfect spouse. And not just a perfect spouse, the perfect Son of God is going to be your bridegroom forever. The one who loved you enough to die for you, who washed you with his blood, who presents you spotless and perfect. He is the perfect bridegroom to whom no earthly spouse can compare. No matter how wonderful you think your spouse is, they can't compare to Jesus Christ. That's who you're going to be in a marriage relationship with forever. That's far better than human marriage. And that human spouse, it's not like they're just completely forgotten and irrelevant. That person sitting next to you in the pew right now, maybe it's a spouse, maybe it's not, but they are your brother or sister in Christ. They are your brother and sister in Christ, spouse or otherwise. And you will spend an eternity with that person in a brother and sister relationship where the two of you will be one. Not in a marriage relationship, you will be one as the body of Christ. In a way that the church attempts to be and yet fails miserably. We will be united together in a way that makes human marriage pale in comparison. And not only pale in comparison, but irrelevant. We won't need it because our companionship, our cooperation, our unity with one another in Christ will be so strong, so powerful, so eternally perfect that we won't even need the human companionship of marriage. That companionship, that collaboration for which human marriage was created will be perfectly fulfilled by Christ and by the church. as we act that way towards one another, we won't need spouses, because together we will be the spouse. We will be united together as the bride of Christ. And so as much as you love your spouse, as sad as you might think it that the marriage relationship is going to end with the end of this world, your eternal relationship with your spouse, as a member of Christ's body, united together as the body of Christ, as the bride of Christ, will be far deeper and far better and far more meaningful than you can ever imagine. Far more amazing than any unity that you have with your spouse now. That union as part of the bride of Christ, as brother and sister in Christ, united as the body of Christ, is far more incredible than we can even fathom. It's not as though we are losing something, although we hold our human marriages so dear, as we should. It's not as though we're losing something in eternity. We are gaining infinitely more. We are gaining a stronger relationship, a stronger bond. God isn't holding back something good. He's giving us something that is so much more good that earthly marriage isn't even needed. It's irrelevant. It's unnecessary. That's how incredible the bond is that we will enjoy with one another, that we will enjoy with Christ for all eternity. And yet, as I said, Jesus' main point is not really to answer this question about marriage and eternity, although he has to answer that before he can continue on. His main point to the Sadducees is that there is an eternity in the first place, that there is a resurrection. Because as Matthew tells us there in verse 23, the Sadducees don't believe there's a resurrection from the dead, as is taught throughout Scripture. Instead, they simply believe that this life is all there is. This is it. When you die, your body goes in the grave, there is no more. Seems like somewhat of an odd teaching for a Jew, and yet the Sadducees based everything that they believed on the five books of Moses, as Sean already mentioned, Genesis through Deuteronomy. And in their understanding of those books, the resurrection of the dead isn't mentioned. The Sadducees found it irrelevant that David in the Psalms talks about the resurrection. They rejected any message of the resurrection throughout the prophets because those weren't the five books. They didn't see it in the Pentateuch, those five books of Moses, and so obviously it couldn't be true. There must be no resurrection. And it's not just Matthew that tells us this. It's not even just the Gospels that tell us this. The Jewish historian Josephus tells us that this was the belief of the Sadducees. They didn't believe in an afterlife. And yet this leads the Sadducees to a false perspective. It has caused them to conclude that the answers to life's questions, the point of life about ethics, morality, metaphysics, whatever you want to put into it, could only be answered by something in this world, in this lifetime. It can only be answered by the here and now. And so they defined life, the goal of life, of gaining wealth. Josephus tells us that many of the Sadducees were quite rich, or gaining power and prestige. The Sadducees were, not all of them were members of the Sanhedrin, that ruling body, almost like the Congress of the Jewish society. Not all of them were a part of it, but many of them. Probably a majority of the Sanhedrin was made up of Sadducees. Because they felt that that's all there was. That's what mattered. Power, property, getting what they could. After this, there was no point. And yet, while their attempt to trick Jesus, to offer him this false dichotomy between polygamy in the afterlife and no resurrection from the dead is partly based upon their assumption that people in heaven marry, which, as we've seen, they don't, the Sadducees' real goal is to get Jesus to agree with them that there is no resurrection. And now, since Jesus has already destroyed the first option about polygamy in heaven, he proceeds to destroy the second one and to prove to them from their own beliefs that there is a resurrection. You'll notice there in verses 31 and 32, Jesus asks, "Have you not read? Haven't you read?" And then he quotes from Scripture. And the very Scripture that Jesus has already accused the Sadducees of not knowing there in verse 29, he most likely quotes from Exodus chapter 3. "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Not, "I was the God of your fathers." Not, I used to be the God of your fathers. "I am the God of your fathers." One of the traditions of the Sadducees, besides rejecting anything besides the five books of Moses, was that they didn't buy into the idea of tradition. It didn't matter what tradition said was the interpretation of Scripture. You had to go back to the literal meaning in order to understand it. And Jesus uses this against them. He says it literally says, I am. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jesus is saying to them, your own Scriptures, your own method of interpretation, all of it says, God is the God of the living. Right now, God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because they're still alive. They aren't dead. They have been raised from the dead. They have been ushered into glory because of their faith in God. We even read throughout the five books of Moses that rather euphemistic phrase says that so-and-so died, and he was gathered to his people. If you've been with us on Sunday nights, as we've been working our way through the book of Genesis, Sean talked about how that phrase is not a euphemism for death. It is something that takes place after death. In Hebrew, the grammatical form is called a consecutive. Consecutive actions, one that takes place after another. He died, and then he was gathered to his people. Two separate things. He was gathered to his people. To what people? To what people are we gathered after we die? Well, gathered to the saints in glory. It's right there. The resurrection from the dead is right there in the Scriptures. Right where the Sadducees should have seen it. Which renders their assumptions pointless and ridiculous. The very thought that there is no resurrection isn't even in keeping with their own Scriptures. With their own understanding of them. Obviously, even according to Moses, there must be a resurrection. To think that there is no resurrection is to miss out on the truth that there is a resurrection, and inevitably, to miss out on being resurrected. Even the Mishnah, which is part of the Jewish Talmud, which is based off of the teachings of the Pharisees and the traditions of the Pharisees from around the time of Christ to about 100, 150 years after, states all Jews have a share in the world to come. Who has no share in the world to come? One who says that the belief of the resurrection from the dead is not in the Torah. This is specifically written against the Sadducees. The Pharisees are saying the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection, therefore they aren't going to be resurrected. They aren't going to participate in it. Even according to the Jews, even quite logically in terms of our own current understanding of Scripture, if you deny the resurrection, you have no part in it. You're not going to be resurrected to eternal life. I mean, isn't that the truth of the gospel? That those who are in Jesus Christ, those who have recognized that their sin requires death, demands death as they stand before God, and yet those who have confessed their sins to God, and in faith in the righteousness of Jesus Christ on their behalf, the death of Christ on their behalf on the cross, have now been granted forgiveness of sins and eternal life forever in the presence of the glory of God because of the resurrection of Christ from the dead. People who believe that, and they alone are the only ones who will experience resurrection. Only people who believe in the gospel. That's the good news of the gospel. That we can have eternal life, the forgiveness of sins. That eternal life is found only in Jesus Christ. In fact, it's the very reason, the main reason, the most important reason that Jesus Christ came to earth in the first place. To save his people from their sins and to save them from eternal death. To give them resurrection. And yet here is a group of Sadducees who have failed to acknowledge the resurrection and thus refuse to acknowledge or believe in Jesus as the one who brings it. I mean, it's somewhat ironic that they're denying the very thing that Jesus standing in front of them came to earth to bring. We don't believe in a resurrection, they say. And Jesus says, well, that's what I'm here for. So we're not going to be on the same page, ever. We're not going to agree on this. They don't think they need Jesus. Because in their minds, Jesus is offering something they don't need. Jesus said, I came to bring eternal life. And their answer is, there is no eternal life. We don't need it. Why do we need Christ? There's no resurrection. They're more focused on gaining wealth and prestige for themselves here on earth now. This is the problem with the Sadducees' denial of the gospel. and one that has really led them to a false dichotomy, a false dilemma. They presented Jesus with a question that assumes that the gospel is not true, that assumes that there is no resurrection. And yet that assumption is incorrect. There is a resurrection, as Jesus has explained. Their question to Jesus is easy to answer with the gospel. But for the Sadducees, they've simply eliminated that as an option. It's not a possible answer. And to make it even worse, it is the good news of the resurrection that was taught by the very scriptures that the Sadducees claim to follow. That's what they've rejected. They've rejected their own teachings, their own books. The Sadducees are asking Jesus about Miami or Miami, and Jesus is telling them, you just don't get it. It's not about Miami. It's not about Miami. It's not even about Tallahassee. It's about the eternal Jerusalem, and you're convinced it doesn't exist. And Jesus is saying, it does exist, and I came to be the means by which you can live forever in that city. You should be asking me about that. Asking me about that city, to which all of Scripture points. And you don't think it exists. Despite the fact that Moses himself believed it exists, as did Abraham, according to the book of Hebrews, because Abraham looked forward to that city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God, the New Jerusalem. And yet Jesus says, you ignore the truth of the Scriptures. You ignore the power of God to raise the dead to life. You completely ignore it. And it has totally muddied the way you view the world, so that you're offering me two false questions when the answer is the gospel. That's the answer, says Jesus, and yet you deny it. I think many times that is the danger for you and I. That the very gospel that we claim to believe, the very truths from the Word of God that we claim to believe, are often by us so ignored and rejected that many times we're led to ask foolish questions and reach foolish conclusions as ridiculous as the ones that the Sadducees ask here. We claim to know the Scriptures, and yet often our behavior, the decisions that we make, the questions that we even ask, call that into question. I had one pastor who said that he had a couple come into his office that was praying if it was God's will for them to move in together before they got married. The pastor asked them, why would you ask such a silly question when the truths of Scripture clearly teach that that's not appropriate for those who are in Christ? And yet I think many times that's how we act. We set the truth of God's Word aside as we evaluate life's questions. We set the gospel aside. We as Americans can easily begin asking questions and presenting answers to those questions that deny the truth. We might question whether the most important part of work is how much money we make, or whether or not we should enjoy our coworkers. When really the question we should be asking is this job the best fulfillment of the creation mandate of Genesis 1 and 2 to work and glorify God with all I do and say in all of His creation? We question the investments of our money without even questioning Jesus' teachings about laying up treasures in heaven where moth and thief cannot break in and steal and destroy. Even when we move around the country, we question schools, we question neighborhoods, we question jobs, and sometimes we don't even think about a church until we've already moved in and live in a particular area. And then we think, oh yeah, church, as though that's the last thing, the least important question to ask. We ask these questions, and we give such ridiculous questions many times because, like the Sadducees, we don't know how the gospel applies to this reality. Or we know and have simply chosen to ignore it. We act as though the gospel is simply fire insurance without actually applying it to the questions that we ask about life. I think many times we act like functional Sadducees, as if the resurrection, the gospel, the Scriptures have no bearing on our lives, no bearing on what we consider important in our lives. And so many times we get caught up worrying about silly little things that aren't even important. Even at church, we take our focus off the gospel, forgetting that what is most important about our ministry as a church is not about programs, it's not about anything that we have to offer except the gospel. That's the most important thing. We should be asking questions about church. Are we effective in proclaiming the gospel? That's the question that we should be asking. We lose focus as individuals. We lose focus as a church because we've forgotten the gospel. Our priorities are messed up because we've forgotten the impact that the truth of Jesus Christ's resurrection from the dead makes in our lives. That He has conquered sin, He has conquered death. We will live forever with Him in glory. That should transform the way we live and the way we think. So many just ridiculous, unimportant things end up cluttering up our lives because we've ignored the most important truth. We've ignored the truth of the gospel and eternal life in Christ. This is what Jesus is telling the Sadducees. If you knew the scriptures, if you knew the good news of the gospel, the good news that is standing right in front of you, you wouldn't even have asked this question in the first place, because you'd realize it's a stupid question. It's like Miami or Miami. That's a silly question. Who cares? You're asking an irrelevant question. What you should be asking is, Jesus, what must we do to be saved and have eternal life? Or, Jesus, how can we serve you with our lives now as we will serve you for eternity? That's what they should be asking. And yet they're not. They're caught up in some ridiculous debate. The gospel transforms the questions that we ask. It transforms the possible answers to those questions. It changes how we define the purpose of our lives, how we live our lives to the glory of God, because we know that this world's going to fade away. It's the earthly institution of marriage. It will all pass away because there is a greater reality coming, far more amazing than we can even imagine. Eternal life in the presence of God forever. That should transform us. Do we realize that? Do we really believe in the resurrection to come? That this world, even if you live here for 100 years, is nothing compared to eternity. And does that knowledge, does that truth make a difference in the lives that we live now? In our priorities? In the decisions that we make? The questions that we ask? I think many of us, and I would even include myself in this, we need to confess that we have acted as though the truth of the gospel is just set on a shelf somewhere. I believed that, so I'm going to heaven. Rather than it being the focus of our lives every day, transforming our lives every day, we need to confess that we have often lived like virtual Sadducees, as if there is no resurrection. This world is all there is. We're content sometimes, I think, to let the gospel be a fire escape rather than a life-transforming truth. And yet I think that's what Jesus is telling the Sadducees. There is a resurrection, and it should change everything. I pray that we would respond to this passage and see ourselves as the Sadducees and realize that we need to be transformed by the truth of the gospel, the truth of the resurrection. That we would truly believe and rejoice in the gospel, rejoice in the scriptures, rejoice in the glorious news of eternal life in Jesus Christ, and that it would transform the questions that we ask, that we would transform the answers that we give to the crucial questions in life about how we live our lives, our priorities, that it would impact everything that we say and think and do. Let's remember the gospel. Let's remember the resurrection. Let it transform us in all things. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that many times we have forgotten the truth of your word, that many times we don't know the scriptures.